All right. Awesome. So hopefully tonight's going to be a short night. As Chris laughs from far away. By the way, our friend Vera... Yeah, are there any handouts this evening? That was, for those of you who weren't here last week. So they thought it would be funny to play a bingo game of words that I commonly say. And so they wrote out a chart and I guess a phrases I tend to use. And then instead of saying bingo when you won, you say amen. So it stayed secret throughout the whole thing. So a couple of times, especially when like Stuart like said amen, I kind of felt bad because I didn't see anyone like, yeah, that was good. It was just a lone voice. I'm like, man, I feel bad for Stuart. And then afterwards, I found out he won the game. And I'm like, yeah. And I'm sitting here going like, man, how cruel like is our community that plays these terrible games. And then 3 weeks before that, I got a text message from a couple of people saying, when Dave was speaking, going, you will not believe, I was homesick. And they were going, you would not believe what Dave said. The church is, dude, people are mad. They're storming out. Like, and I'm at home like, what? You know? And they're like, yeah, dude, like, it's crazy. You won't believe. And I'm sitting here like, is this a joke? Like, is everyone? So I started calling people at service trying to figure it all out and found out it was another prank that was pulled. So you guys are evil. I guess it was in preparation of Pastor's Appreciation Month. We love you this much. So a few weeks ago, I had... during one of our services, I had asked everybody what was a subject that they or a question that they wanted us to explore and look at as we sort of move forward, and sort of in response to kind of saying what are some of the needs that people have in our community or, you know, that are often maybe ignored or not looked at. I think sometimes there are certain topics that we might define safe to talk about and some that we define as unsafe, but a lot of times I think there's sort of this bucket of things that aren't discussed because no one ever asks, right? Like, I don't understand this subject. I don't understand, you know, this idea. And so we wrote up a list of a few of them that people kind of just threw out. And in preparation to what I wanted to start speaking over the next couple of weeks, I found this question to be appropriate in preparing us to sort of, like, begin to talk about. I want to talk about next week just sort of, like, looking at identifying our calling and identifying what we feel like we're supposed to do in whatever stage of life that we're in. And beginning to identify and discern what that is, planning for what that looks like, and then exploring the possibilities of those things, right? Because I think sometimes, like, something like I have a call is something you hear other people say, and then you assume that it will look like the way you saw them model it, right? Because how often do you ever sit down with someone who explores what your skill set is, what your gifts are, and or sits down with you and says what your dream is and what that could look like in the future and how do you set up or prepare for that? And so to me, it's important as a community to begin to explore what that looks like and how we move forward into that. So when I read this question, I thought, like, wow, like, while it was a very loaded question, at the same time, I'm like, you know, the part that was loaded into the question, it plays into our approach and how we hear God and how we discern what we feel we're supposed to be doing with our lives. And so I wanted to look at that. But before we go into that, I want to celebrate Veronica, who is here from Texas. Yeah, it's been, what, two years. Yeah, it was September 2 years ago or August 2 years? October 2 years ago. Crazy, 2 years ago. So she's in town visiting us. There are easier ways to get out of giving a gift, he said. So, awesome. Welcome back. Hopefully, we'll make you either want to stay, but if you leave, then maybe it'll be for a good reason. So, the question was, how can I tell the difference? Here, let me put a timer on my phone. Just kidding. I'm just making sure my phone's on vibrate. The question was, how can I tell the difference between God's voice and my own voice, Like when God asks me a question or when I'm going, is that me? Is that God? What is it? And really, like in the question, it was sort of like, what's my flesh, right? That term we see in the Bible. What's my spirit? Like, how do I know when it's God saying something or it's just coming from me? And I obviously don't want to listen to my own voice. So, you know, and I get asked that question quite a bit. It's popped up for some of our Q&A sessions that we've had in the past. And again, it sort of brings that sort of division between what might be defined as our flesh, meaning our what we've defined as sort of like that negative voice. If we think like the angel and the demon, the proverbial idea, the devil's our flesh, our body, like that carnal reality of who we are, and the angel is the spiritual and like the positive things. And sort of we've really began. We believe that in our culture and have adapted that a little bit into our faith and have failed to recognize not only how unhealthy that perspective is, but really how misleading a question like that could be. It affects how we view the way we view and read the Bible, right? The sort of separation of the flesh and the spirit. And it has elements of, and I'm going to go into this, of what's called Gnostic dualism. Big word. Fancy words, yeah. It's because you're in town. Figured better bust out some big vocabulary. Gnosticism was a prevalent belief system, a heretical belief system that really started to take hold during the first century church. What the Gnostics believed, there were a group of people who started to believe that Jesus didn't actually come into a physical body and walk on the earth. They believed that he was a sort of incorporeal spiritual being that sort of like floated around with man. And it became such a prevalent belief system that about a third of the church began to believe that. And it was one of Paul's main points of contention as he began to disciple and raise Christians in sort of exploring that idea. And while that may not seem like it's a big deal, we'll put it this way, even historically, like scholars and archaeologists and historians who have researched this stuff, believe that there was a physical man named Jesus. So even on sort of just like a historical contextual level, we understand that there was a physical person in the middle in Israel that lived at that time that did create a lot of shifts and changes in the Israeli culture. And so the idea that these Gnostics were going, no, that, you know, Jesus did not exist, never existed in the flesh, isn't possible, couldn't physically exist, undermines the whole belief system of a Jesus who was crucified. How can you crucify something that's incorporeal? Right? Like, how can you, you know, it sort of creates that sort of covenant of our flesh being crucified and Jesus dying for our sins as being obsolete. He's incorporeal. He can't, you know, none of those things happen. And so I want to begin to look at that because I think that it's that sort of prevailing leftover ideologies that kind of are derived from that that begin to affect the way we view the idea of spirit and flesh. So we begin to ask sort of questions like this. So if you read 1 John 1, I'm just going to quickly read it for you guys. This is John responding to Gnosticism spreading in that time. It says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which the Father was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It was Paul responding to that, or John responding to that prevalent idea, saying, no, he was made manifest in the flesh. We saw, we felt, we touched, we experienced it. You even see Thomas sort of struggle with, you know, in the early church go, is Jesus, he can't be back. Like, the resurrection couldn't have happened. And sort of Jesus showing up in physical form and saying, no, touch me. Like, this is real. And so you saw the early church begin to struggle with that and then begin to sort of those belief systems to start taking root in the church. And later on in Revelation, you see, again, you know, John talking about those things, and Jesus talking about the seven church, the seven churches of the early church, and the response to that sort of heretical system that was taking root. It's what has caused so many of us to read Hebrews 4 and sort of misunderstand what Paul's communicating, or the writer of Hebrews, some believe it's Paul, to misunderstand what he's communicating. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." When we look at Hebrews 4, it's where we get this idea or this misunderstanding, this misinterpretation, that we have to divide our flesh and our spirit because the living word of God does that. It creates a division between the flesh, the spirit, and these two things are at opposite, and so the word of God exists for that purpose. I actually have a diagram that I want to show you guys, if that's cool. Will you, Stuart, will you mind wheeling it over here for me? That I thought would help illustrate sort of this topic. I will say that, like, that question that was asked is such a common one, and the issue of sort of the flesh, yeah, those are eggs. Dang it, I could have just flipped it. Here, let's spin it and flip it. So I think it's locked. Hold on. There you go. And we flip it and not, yeah, and then we turn it around. Awesome. So we'll have to do one of these. There we go. Uh-oh. Yeah, we're going to have to get a new one. So can everybody read that? I could even kind of turn it sideways a little bit, maybe back it up. This is actually something that we went over in several, like when I was in seminary school and during one of my courses, we went over several times just because it could be such a misleading concept. So the way we view this idea, the Bible teaches we have our body, our flesh, our soul, and our spirit, right? Spirit being the breath of life that he breathed on us, the soul being sort of the where our personality and who we are is sort of enthroned, and the flesh being the physical form in which we operate, right? So when we read the Bible, we hear about that. And a lot of times when we read Hebrews 4 and the way we teach now in the church, we believe that the word of God comes as sort of this sword that divides the spirit from the soul and the flesh, and that this stuff is the bad stuff, right? The flesh is this, you know, this stuff is corrupt, it's negative, but our spirit is a very positive experience, right? It's like the very part of us that's good, and we sort of, this is where, like, God is, and this is all, like, the bad stuff. It's what we've been commonly taught in many churches. As a matter of fact, Watchman Nee, who I've read several of his books, teaches it a lot and supports this sort of idea in his book, The Spiritual Man, it was a popular bestseller. And even sort of in his time, that was still a prevalent belief system. And I love Watchman Nee, and I would totally encourage anybody to sort of read his books. But I mean, I use him as an example just to simply illustrate that even popular writers have sort of been taught that. It's sort of the culture of the church. These things are bad, these things are good. We sort of consider things, these things are carnal, these things are spiritual. The problem with that idea is that it's really unbiblical. It sort of forces us to filter all of our thoughts between, like, what is what we would define as only from God and what we would define as just, like, our own heads and things that can't be good. And it wasn't at all what the writer of Hebrew was trying to illustrate with the word of God. If you read 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Therefore, we have these promises, dear friends. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates both the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." We see in the Pauline letters that Paul was saying that even our spirit can be corrupted. Like, it isn't like this good thing and then these things are the bad stuff. Like, we lay that the word of God is supposed to separate this way. The idea was that he was communicating is no, in reality, our very makeup can be corrupted in that direction. It is to illustrate that our approach to the question begins to kind of go, you're dividing spiritual and flesh, but then even, you know, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says even our spirit can be corrupted by the actions we involve ourselves in. And then we see in 1 John 4, it talks about our soul prospering. The very thing we would go, well, no, our soul's bad, right? Like, that's the bad stuff that God would say isn't any good. It says, dear friends, I pray that you may enjoy good health, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is going well. Paul encouraging, saying, no, man, I hope that you prosper in all of them. Not that there would be a division among your person. As if God came down and said, Jesus said, all right, I'm going to die on the cross, right? And I'm only going to help this part. The rest of this I'm condemning, and then I want you to fight among yourselves internally over what this is. What the writer of Hebrews was suggesting was not that the sword or the word of God would separate this way, but he was saying this way. That the approach to this question of the word of God is what is above the word, what are the things that God is calling us that affect our flesh, soul, and spirit, and what are the things that corrupt it? It's the approach to a question that suddenly stops being what's spiritual, what's not, and saying, hey man, just eat right because it's good for your body. We can sit here and argue all day long about sexual morality, right, that affects this other stuff, but what about the dude that eats at McDonald's all the time? I'll be real with you. There are times like, and I've had a chip on my shoulder, which isn't good, for the pastor that is preaching against homosexuality, and he's weighing 450 pounds, and the dude eats like barbecue every day. And I'm going, because in his mind, well, the flesh doesn't matter, right? It's bad, and soul's a soul. This is the only good part. And so long as I know my Bible, then I'm set. Then the idea of, no, man, like, we even take stock of our physical, you know, of who we are. We, like, that doesn't just get thrown away. That's why a lot of times you'll notice people who make choices, and we'll use the word positive as in choices that edify who we are, they can begin to affect us in our other avenues, right? I'll use Laura as a prime example, right? So not that it really, it's just an example. So a couple months back, Laura started working out. I was super proud of her. Something she's talked about in the past, she just thought that she would take it up on herself. That's something she wanted to do. She started getting involved and sort of working out. Shortly thereafter that, she enrolled back in school and said, like, no, I feel really good. I've made this sort of positive choice in my life, and I'm seeing the effects of it, and I'm wondering what other choices I can make. So she starts, going to school and really challenging her thinking, reading all these other books, which later on made her reflect on what she has believed and thought of herself and thought what her calling looks like. So now she's thinking about things that affect her spirit, right? She's going, okay, what's my calling? What is God asking me to do? It's where you see that effect when someone makes a positive choice that seems so small, it creates a snowball effect towards a positive, you know, in other areas. But we've seen the opposite true, right? Someone makes a negative choice that leads into the next negative choice, into the next negative choice, and what seemed like not that big of a deal ends up down here in a bigger deal, right? What seemed as just a small thing, you know, can lead into something bigger. That set of verses in Hebrews 4 doesn't say separate, that the word of God separates the flesh from the spirit. It says, and. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He was not saying from the other, but it separates what are righteous fleshful decisions and negative ones. The person says, I choose to take care of my health, versus the person says, I choose not to. The person that says, I choose to engage in the things that edify my personality, to curve my tongue, you know, and not respond in a negative way. I choose to begin to take stock of my personality and say, what can rub someone the wrong way? And how can I change that so I can, you know, benefit someone? Then into the spiritual, what are the things that I can spiritually engage with? And what are negatively things that are negatively spiritual, right? Things that affect my spirit, things that I can spiritually partner with. We see later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about men who married or slept with temple prostitutes and saying that is not just a fleshful decision that you make, even your very spirit makes a connection. And he says, do not defile your spirit, do not defile your flesh. Is this making sense so far? It suddenly starts looking at the question of, did that voice I hear, was it from the Holy Spirit or was it just me, become a little less relevant? Like when someone says, you know, I don't know if it's me or God, but I feel like I'm supposed to pray for that person. If it's you, it's good. Like, you're listening. Do it. Like, you're taking on the nature of God. Like, that's the question is no longer what is spiritual, what is fleshful. It's what's above the sword, what's below it, right? What's dividing the spiritual that affects my flesh, my soul, my spirit? And what is affecting that it towards the negative that affects my soul, my flesh, and my spirit, right? It begins to start sort of removing people from kind of our approach stops being living to what is only spiritual. I'm spiritual, bro. I'm going to go on this like retreat and be like a monk somewhere and just like meditate on these things. And then calling someone who takes care of his family in a very practical way as completely supernatural and awesome. There's no division there. Like when people say, you know, I'm thinking about going to school, but I don't want to make God angry. You know, I want to do what God has for me. I'm like, have you heard from him? You know, has he said no? No. I'm like, I don't think it's a bad idea to go to school. I think that's pretty awesome. You know, is it okay to get a job? I mean, it's not very spiritual. I mean, I don't want to feed my flesh. It's like, what? Like, get a job. Like, why would you even ask that? Like, why was this? Why are we talking about? It's, again, that sort of Gnostic dualism, the separation of what we consider spiritual and what's considered the flesh. And the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. Where Paul's saying, no, man, even the flesh can be good. Edify your flesh. Even your spirit, edify your spirit. Why should you edify your spirit? Well, because your spirit can easily become contaminated or your spirit can easily become defiled. Again, in the example of Paul talking about the temple prostitutes, but it is exactly that direction that Paul uses when he talks about speaking in tongues. He says, speak in tongues so that it may edify your spirit. And later on, he says, I pray that your soul and your flesh prosper. We love God with all of us, with every aspect of who we are. Love the Lord with your body, the flesh, and your soul. What we would often define as, no, you can't, man. Those things are negative. It's almost like we've kind of developed this it's almost like we've developed, and I'll use it, and I'll explain this example a little bit later, that sort of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde experience in ourselves. Like we divide ourselves like, you know, all the things that are, you know, the flesh, the soul, that's Hyde, and only Jekyll's the good side of me, right? And we sort of war with ourselves, and you watch people fight among, you know, within themselves about things that you're just like, how are you not over that yet? You know, why are you still defining things that same way? You know, and before I get into that example, one of the things in, you know, I joked around about, you know, if you should pray for someone, you know, or not. Is that from God or is that you? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So our flesh. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body and in body? For it is said, the two will become one in the flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him also in spirit. As we draw ourselves to the heart of God, as we draw ourselves to who we are, everything we are, our entire being begins to be married to who he is. Our thoughts become his thoughts become ours. It's like, you know, my wife, if one of you guys were to invite me and Alicia over for dinner and you go up to Alicia and say, hey, Wednesday night, would you and Alberto like to come over for dinner? And Alicia speaks for me and says, yeah, we'll be over. What time? Right? she makes a decision, you know, that affects the two of us and says, yeah, we'll be over what time, you know? And if suddenly she shows up and she's by herself and you're like, well, I thought you said you guys will be over. Oh, no, we're not together. Like, him and I are completely separate. Like, his ways are not my ways. You know, like, the idea is that we're married as one flesh. We become a unit. We can respond to something together. It's the same way in our relationship with Christ. Whether it's a thought that I came up with or the thought that he came up with, what matters is, did it edify you? Not to suggest that there aren't times you go, hey, man, I'm just giving you advice. I'm not saying that I necessarily biblically see this in here, but this is my thoughts. I'm not suggesting that there aren't cases where you kind of go, you know, I'm not saying doth saith the Lord here. It's just simple, good advice. But what I'm saying in our approach to discerning what we believe God is calling us to, in what we believe, what we're drawn to by God, whatever vision that he gives us or dreams that we have in ourselves, that sometimes the question of, is that from God, is that from me, becomes a little less appropriate as it should be. Is it biblical? Is it according to his word that divides my soul from my flesh, or my soul, my flesh, and my spirit, that divides my attitude from the good attitudes I have and the negative ones, that divide my thoughts from the good thoughts that I have and the negative thoughts that I have? Does that make sense? This is where the Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde analogy comes in, as whoever's read the book, I'm pretty sure in our culture we know. Is there anyone who doesn't know what that story is? Just in case. All right. So the story of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, you've got a guy, a scientist, who creates a potion that he drinks. But excuse me, if I remember correctly, it was sort of to just enhance himself and become like the ultimate. He was trying to separate the evil. That's right. Yeah. So in this attempt to sort of separate the evil part of himself, Dr. Jekyll actually creates a monster that has a lot of his negative qualities, right? All of his negative qualities, yeah. And so these two guys go back and forth fighting until one of them finally wins, right? And we tend to approach this sort of internal battle that we have in ourselves as that same way, as if, like, God has let loose our flesh and let loose our spirit, and we're fighting within ourselves, right? When in reality, what Jesus really did is he showed up to our hearts, he walks in, he grabs our flesh, he walks out, drags it down the street, and crucifies it with him. So that we are resurrected with Christ, right? That the sort of sin nature, is crucified with him. We're resurrected with Christ, so now that our soul, our flesh, and our spirit can be one with who he is. So we continue to sort of like prod this battle by something that is dead. Like, he didn't resurrect our sin nature. He set our flesh, our soul, and our spirit free to know him. And he walks back in and he dwells with us. I think the struggle that we often experience is that we're, in using that same sort of analogy, we're walking around in sort of like our life, our little house, right? And we see Dr. Hyde's shoes and a picture of his hanging on the wall. And the coat, you know, his coat hanging in our closet. And we begin to remember what it was like. And we go, man, I miss that dude, right? Like, I know he's been crucified with Christ and he's dead and he's gone, but I miss that guy. Like, it was fun to do those things. Like, you know, it was nice to be angry and kind of lash out at people, you know? It was fulfilling to be able to do those things, even if it was bad. And we slowly make our way down the street. We uncover, you know, Dr. Hyde and invite him back in. That's why Paul says, like, we're a new creation in him. He says you're new in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places because your sin has been crucified. It's why when we look at the book of Revelation, it talks about us receiving new bodies. Why is that important? Yeah. Thank you, Rock. That one has better abs. No. But like when we look at it, it's like we sort of created this culture that calls that's the flesh. I mean, I've seriously sat with people that are like, I only read Christian books, you know. I don't watch things that aren't Christian movies, and I'm just like, really? Your cousin is everywhere, and in many forms. No. I mean, like, I sit there, and there are times where I'm just like, someone got it in their head that sort of anything that isn't like this super spiritual thing must be bad. Or it's like, how about you just like that movie and it's okay to like it? Or that food or that thing, right? So to me, when that question was asked of how can I tell the difference between something being from God or something that I'm thinking? How do I tell the difference between my spirit and my flesh? To me, like, my challenge to that person is you should really be looking at the Word of God to divide the things that are of God and that aren't, regardless of where they fall. That's really what Hebrews was talking about. You know, discern your thoughts. Look at your attitudes. What are the things that... He didn't say have no attitudes, have no thoughts. He didn't say, you know, in Hebrews 4, he didn't say the Word of God separates the soul and the spirit. So the spirit's good, the soul's bad. The thoughts and the attitude. Thoughts are good, attitudes are bad, you know. Bone and marrow. Bone is good, marrow is bad. You know, like, that wasn't his point. He was saying that it's not that we're divided that way, but that we're divided across the things that edify who we are and the things that don't. It's why a simple question like, what is your dream, matters. Where people are like, oh, my dreams don't matter, man, only like what God has for me. What if your dream is what God has for you because it's a good thing that he set in you? How about that? Like, what if that was the case, right? Nah, man, only spiritual things. I met with a local pastoral couple recently, and I was excited, and I realized, like, how weird I must look like to other people in conversation. I'm excited for my friends who are in business or in sort of, like, these things that would not be considered, like, Christian at all, right? Like, they're in doing stuff in Hollywood. They own, you know, apparel companies, stores, whatever. Like, just sort of, they're in nursing, they're in schools, they're whatever. And I was illustrating the point. I'm like, how awesome that the kingdom of God is sort of going through these, into those circumstances because these people are operating in the calling that has for them. And I made the side comment, which I probably never should have made, where I said, but if they were to walk into a church, most churches wouldn't know what to do with them. And I remember they kind of, like, turned their head and looked at me, and I was like, oh, hello. Like, hello, anger, my old friend. So I literally remember kind of sitting there, and their response was like, oh, well, what's the church have to do with those things, right? We're just here to provide, you know, the presence of God and to you know, have pastors and worship leaders and prayer people. But, like, that's the role of the church. Like, these guys are supposed to be out there, you know, doing their own things. But this is what's good. This is what the community can hold up to God. And I remember sitting there, I'm going, you make them sound like they're like the piggy bank for the church. What we do is good. What you guys do out there is just kind of necessary. Because most of you, your lot in life is just to work in things that aren't of God and to bring in the money. What? Why can't, if we say what a school teacher is doing is just as important as what we might do within the church walls, whatever that even means, then how can we call one more spiritual than the other? It's what that duality creates. That's a carnal, fleshful career. This is a spiritual one. Because we inappropriately divide those discerning thoughts. To me, it's the liberation of people who just wanted to be a midwife their entire life growing up. And that God can show up at the presence in just his power and his peace and his awesomeness in a moment where that's your calling. Where there are fluids and scream. Our experience was no screaming, but I've heard the horror stories. And, like, a baby head sticking out, and I'm sitting there going, now this did happen. Should that be that way? Like, shouldn't we get the rest of the baby out? Like, I just really feel. And they're like, no, this is good. Like, this is all right. Like, and I'm going, is it? I'm like, I feel like we need to divide this. Like, you know, I remember sitting there, I'm like, is this? But I really, that has challenged me. Like, the reality of how I sort of approach those things has begun to change my approach of what things that I would even consider, like, I mean, an awesome experience that I had was the death of my dog. I remember sitting there looking at the patch of, like, newly dug out land and kind of sitting there, and some friends had stopped in, and we were just kind of crying, but it felt like this awesome moment. Like there was a peace to it. You know, a friend of mine called the loss of his dad as a holy moment. He's like, why can't that be holy, right? Like, why does it have to be someone playing a guitar? That's a holy moment. And then just something that's normal and natural. Like, why can't that just be this moment of like, man, this is good. This is an awesome experience. I remember recently having a barbecue pulled pork dinner at a friend's house. And we're just sitting in this like cool, nifty garage room, music room thing. We're just sitting there eating, having a conversation about just nothing. And I could just feel the presence of God. What supernatural thing did we uncover at that moment? Pulled pork is awesome. Like, I don't know if I rediscovered that or if that was already understood, but that felt holy. Like, this awesome iced tea thing is awesome. Like, that, those experiences are holy. And so as we go into it next week and the week after that, and we really begin to sort of look at what does it look like to have a calling, I think, how did I word it? I like better when I word things ahead of time. Identifying your call and being able to discern, like, what is it, like, that I was made for and called for? What does that look like? And then being able not only discern that, but plan for what that could look like. Oh, yeah, planning's holy, right? Like, the planning that can be considered a fleshful thing is something that is awesome and ordained by God. And exploring what that looks like. You know, we'll look at Abraham and sort of like the key passage, and I'm going to read it for you guys today, that we'll start with next week. It says, this is Genesis 11. Where am I? Oh, my bad. Genesis 12. Nope, Genesis 11. Nope, Genesis 12. I'll decide in a minute. I'm conferring with my spirit. In Genesis 12, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shem, and at the time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued towards Negev. We're going to start with that passage next week because, to me, I find this, out of everything that Abraham did, the most normal and effective thing that he experienced. He heard from God, discerned what that looked like, and he went. He packed up his stuff, a very normal thing. He packed up his house. He rented a U-Haul. He paid the fee. You know, he got the keys. He got a couple friends to load up the truck. And he drove down to Canaan, and he drove around and checked it out. To me, it's one of the most profound. There's nothing like, and he showed up, and the giants just kind of died, and like this river opened up, and then suddenly there was food, and then like angels came down. It was this like supernatural experience. It was as normal as him responding to God, coming up with a plan, and then exploring what that looks like. You know, I'll stop there. So if you guys get a chance, feel free to read Genesis 12 and keep going. Yeah, let's get to go. Sermon number 2. We got 25 minutes, right? All right, go. go team. Hands in. So just in the meantime, just start praying and asking God to reveal to you what your calling or your gifting is. And whether what the response is, a angel comes from heaven and says, you shall go to the nations, or it's just like what's apparent to you. I've always been good at being a carpenter. And I think that that's it. Cool. Whatever that looks like, just begin to explore that reality and begin to not ask that question when whatever thought you get as, is that my flesh or is that from God? But really discerning through his word to go, does it matter? Does it edify me? Does it edify who he is? Does it edify the body? And go from there. So if you guys will stand up, I'd love to pray for you guys. And then, actually, before I pray for you guys, why don't we have Kim come up? She's about to go on a pretty interesting adventure in a couple of months, and I told her I'd give her the opportunity to share that with you guys real quick, and then I wanted to pray for her.
So, of course, Alberta told me last week to prepare something to say, and I didn't. So, a lot of you guys know Robbie Purdy. Most of you know Laura, if you don't know Robbie, or her sister, Megan. Robbie did a trip last year with YWAM called a discipleship training school, where he went and spent 3 months in San Francisco and 3 months in Italy training and doing missions. And I'm doing the same trip. I'm super excited about it, and yet nervous and all kinds of emotions. The goal of the DTS is really to dive into your relationship with God. I kind of was at a place where I was just like, I don't really know what to do in my life anymore. I'm tired of sitting around working at Starbucks. I don't feel like I'm doing anything with it. And I wanted something else. And I had been praying about it and just trying to figure out what I was going to do. And then Robbie came and spoke in church. And I was like, that sounds awesome. So the goal of DTS, Discipleship Training School, is to really... their motto is to know him and make him known. So it's really like to dive into your relationship with Christ while diving into ministry. The first portion in San Francisco will be a lot of training alongside with ministry. The part that I'm most excited about is doing the homeless ministry in San Francisco that they do. They do a lot of ministry in the Tenderloin. A San Francisco, which is really concentrated with homeless and just really low-income families. So I'm super excited about that. I just have a really huge heart for the homeless ministry. So that'll be really cool. And then what Robbie did, I really don't fully know what we'll be doing in Italy, but what Robbie did was he did a lot of work with refugees, which was, like, just hearing him talk about it, like, yanked my heart a lot. So it's been an adventure already so far. Like, I've only known for like a month that I was going, but like the day I was supposed to have my interview to go, I got in a car accident. So it's been a little crazy. God has definitely already taught me a lot in the journey. I've been blogging about it through my like YouCaring site, and I have to raise $8,000. So that's going to be fun. I've just picked up a second job that I'll be starting in November to help save up for that. So, yeah. I don't know what else to tell you guys.
Could you guys come up and we can pray for her real quick? Yeah. That's fine. Rachel, would you mind leading us in prayer?
God, I just thank you so much for Kim and just the heart that you've placed within her. God, her desire for people to just be whole and well. God, I ask that on this trip, even before she goes on this trip, God, that you would provide for her in every way she needs. I ask as she's on the trip that she would just continue to get to know you better and better. God, that you would just show her your heart towards her, that she would just be overwhelmed with your love. And that she would really find out, God, what her passion is and how to carry that out in life, what you've placed in her and how to bring that to the body and to the world.
And Lord, we ask that whatever resources are needed, that you would provide for them, whether it's a part-time job that she works or checks that come in the mail, that you would just sort of keep her emotional stamina up and just her heart in high spirits, and that whatever trials she faces, that they would just be the tools that she acquires for this next phase in her life. We ask for just a community for her, for an easy transition, and for those, again, God, just for those difficult circumstances, just to be the building blocks to what you have for her. In Jesus' name, amen.